Hi, this is Susie Larson. Thank you so much for listening to this podcast of Live the Promise. You know, shows like this are made possible because of your continued support of Faith Radio. To learn more, please check out our website at myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome to the weekend edition of Live the Promise. Really glad you're listening today. Hope you're having a great weekend. Well, in just a moment, we're going to hear my interview with Counselor Leslie Vernick. We had a great discussion about how to love and interact with people who've walked away from a strong and thriving faith. But first, because this is such an important topic, if you don't mind, I'm going to open in prayer, and then we're going to hear a great song about love and redemption. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for this time today. I want to thank you that you love us, that you are the great pursuer, that you are the shepherd of the lost sheep. And so, Father, together we come to you and we ask you, God, go get them. Go get the ones who've wandered away, who've lost their way, who are blinded by the enemy's schemes. Would you, Father, go get them, open their eyes and turn their hearts back to you. Draw them, Lord, back to all the things that you love. And, Lord, I pray that you'd reconcile them in every way to their faith, to their families, and most of all, to an intimate walk with you. Thank you, Jesus, that you care even more than we do. In Jesus' name. Amen.
That my heart won't call out in vain. It's all I want. It's just to see you, Jesus, and I long just to hear your voice when I need just to be near you. 'Cause your presence. The heart that is hungry, and I sing, wanting you just to know my love, and I pray that my life will be counted for the sake of your kingdom, that my heart will be truly yours, 'cause all I want.
So let me tell you about our guest, and we'll get her on the show and get this conversation going. Leslie Vernick is a national speaker, author, licensed counselor with over 25 years of experience helping individuals, couples, and families. Her expertise is in the areas of personal and spiritual growth, marriage improvement, conflict resolution, depression, child abuse, and domestic violence. She is a relationship expert columnist for Today's Christian Woman magazine and has appeared on Family Life Today, Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Moody Broadcasting, and FamilyNet TV. She's also ministered internationally to church leaders and missionaries in Siberia, Russia, Manila, Philippines, and most recently Iraq. She and her husband, Howard, have been married 31 years and have two grown children. Leslie, thanks so much for joining us today. Welcome.
Well, thanks for having me again.
Well, we like to start out, as you know, you've been on the show before, talking scripture, and you chose a great verse, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Talk to us about that passage.
Well, I think one of the things that I've been most impressed about what happens to us when we're disappointed, and we're talking about the topic of, you know, sort of being disappointed in someone. They've walked away from the faith, or they're living a life that we don't approve of or we don't like. And so one of the things that happens to us when we're disappointed in someone is that we lose our tenderheartedness toward them. We lose our compassion. We get critical. We get shaming. We get judgmental. And so I think that it's really important for us to start the discussion with how do we not let that hurt cause us to become hard-hearted or resentful and discouraged so much so that we lose our compassion, because one of the things that draws people back to the heart of Christ is love of Christ. And if we lose our compassion and we lose our ability to love them, then we've lost our influence over them. So I thought that verse was just really appropriate for us to start the conversation with.
Oh, beautiful. Well, I don't know if you have any stats on people who walk away, the number of people, but it is, you know, Scripture does say, especially in the latter days, many will be, there'll be a great falling away. But do you happen to know any kind of numbers or, you know, the incidents right now of people walking away from the faith?
I really don't. I didn't look at the Barna stats before I got on it, so I don't really know. All I know is from personal experience and talking with a lot of people in my counseling and coaching practice that a lot of the anguish of, you know, our generation of parents is seeing their children not walking in the ways that they would like them to see. And I think one of the biggest ways is just an absence from church attendance. They're just not valuing that. They don't think that's important. They're not fellowshipping with other Christians. They're doing a lot of things that we probably grew up thinking you shouldn't do. And I'm not saying you should do it or you shouldn't do it, but a much more casual attitude toward righteousness and holiness and the walk of faith. And so I think that, you know, all of those things are lots of different combinations are concerning us as parents.
Well, you sure can see how we could react in fear. That's why I love that you started with that verse, because the tendency would be, I know better than you what's good for you, and I'm right about this stuff with walking with the Lord, but I'm so afraid that I'm going to react in fear, which really backfires, doesn't it?
Well, it absolutely does. Not only it backfires in our own spirits, because then we become ruled by fear instead of love, and that never works, both for our own mental health and emotional health and spiritual health, but also in our relational health. And also, you know, the bottom line comes down to this. Do we trust God or do we not? Are we going to be women and men of faith and trust God for the things that are very dear to us and the most important, and that is our children, or are we not? And I think these kind of experiences in life, when our children, you know, disappoint us or they walk away from their faith or they even just live differently than we think they should, can we really trust God to be the Holy Spirit? Or do we take over his job and start playing Holy Spirit in our children's life, which never, ever works?
Yeah, I guess I know that from personal experience.
I've had a few of those. Yeah. I've tried to play it my husband's wife, too.
Yeah, right. Oh, that's funny. Well, if you just tuned in, I'm talking to Leslie Vernick. She's an author, a counselor, a speaker. She's one of our most popular Faith Radio contributors. She writes a very very popular blog on faithradionet.com, and her posts really get the most shares by a lot, and so you might want to check out some of the things she's written. We're talking about what to do when a loved one walks away from the faith, but as I said in the beginning, I want to explore, too, ways we even put ourselves at risk. But we had Carol Barnier on a couple different times, and she wrote a book about engaging today's prodigal. And so if you don't mind, Leslie, I'm going to play this clip, and she talks about kind of do's and don'ts, and I'd love for you to comment afterward.
Okay.
I want to go through your list of do's and don'ts. So the first one is do advise, don't badger. Say a word about that.
Yeah, that's a tough one, you know, because we end up saying the same things over and over and over and over and over again, and we just can't imagine that they're not getting it, so we just keep saying it over. I mean, my mother's mantra for me was, don't you know your body's a temple of the Lord? Don't you know your body's a temple of the Lord? And I know of other parents who turn to their kids and go, don't you know that smoking's bad for your health? And it's like if you say it 687 more times, then they'll suddenly, the lights will get brighter, and they'll drop to their knees in repentance and go, oh, I get it.
So you're saying smoking's bad for me.
Yeah, golly, I just didn't hear you before. Okay, so the truth is, they know exactly what you think, and for reasons that maybe even they cannot explain, they're not going to follow it. It may make sense, it may not make sense, but it no longer matters. So here's my rule for parents. The rule is, if you find yourself repeating something more than once, you're no longer advising, you're badgering. And that's an ugly place for either of you to be. You don't want to be the badgerer. For one thing, it's ineffective. For two, it will now distance you from this child. And, of course, they don't want to be the recipient of your badgering. Now, I'll tell you why parents have a hard time letting this go. Because they believe if they stop badgering, their prodigal will now believe that they're actually acquiescing, that they must now agree with it. It must be okay with them. Well, first of all, trust me. I never in a million years believed my mother thought premarital sex was okay. It does not matter. I will never, ever believe that was on her mind but when she stopped saying it. But here's the other thing, is that it's, I think, far more useful to turn to this child and say these words. Well, son, you know how I feel about that, so I'm not going to insult you by repeating it and badgering you. But I do want you to know that I will always love you, and you will always be my son. Now, that still speaks
to you.
That still says wrong is wrong, but it says, I'm not going to badger you, but I will always love you. And you know who that sounds like? Our Heavenly Father for us every day.
Oh, amen. So, so good. Okay, don't focus on boundaries. I mean, do focus on boundaries, not on behavior. That's really important.
Yeah, that's a tough one because we tend to want them to behave a certain way, and then we feel that, okay, their heart will be in a better place. And it's actually the opposite. If your child said, okay, give me a list of all the behaviors you want me to change, and let's just get this over with, and you gave them a list, and tomorrow they followed the list, have you impacted their heart? And the answer is no. They may not be smoking. They may not be drinking. They may not be shacking up with their girlfriend. But you have not impacted their heart at all. And, in fact, you may now have moved them further from the very God you wanted them to embrace. Because if it's all about behaviors, that sends a secret message. The secret message is, it's really not about your heart. I'm not worried about your long-term, you know, the time you spend in heaven or your heart with your Heavenly Father. I'm more interested in how you make me look to other people.
Mm.
And that's a message we don't want to send our kids because, you know what, they're kind of thinking that may be what it's all about anyway. So we've got to let them know we love them no matter what people in church think, no matter what they're doing, and those behaviors, that's between them and God. They're going to have to figure that out, but we will love them no matter what.
Boy, it's like you're pulling that bow back and you're shooting the arrow right for the bullseye. I mean, this is hitting it straight on. Boy, excellent stuff. Do create a connecting place. Love that one.
Yeah, I think if every time I went to someone's home, they felt the need to constantly let me know all the ways that I had failed and had let them down and embarrassed them, I think I would probably stop going. So if every time your child comes to your home, you make it clear to them that they are a spiritual disappointment in your eyes, they're going to stop coming. So what I would recommend to parents is just start with one thing. Choose one activity, one thing that you like to do with this child. Remember, they're a whole person who happens to be sinning. They are not their sin. And so you've got to start dealing with the whole person. Do they like going to the movies? Is there a particular ball game they like to do? Do they like going out to see art? Whatever it is, find an activity and do that with them. And then jealously guard that time together. Make sure you will not allow it to degenerate into some kind of ugly discussion. Whatever bait they give you, do not take the bait. Make sure you have one activity where you are always able to interact with them in a pleasant manner and you see them as a whole person. And here's why it's important. Somewhere down the line, this philosophy that they have entered into, it will eventually peter out. They will eventually exhaust it. When they get to the end of it and they say, well, okay, that didn't work, and they lift up their head and they say, what do I believe now? My question to you is, will they look home? Or are all those bridges so burned that they'll look for something else, and off they go down another lost path?
Wow, Leslie, what do you think of that?
I think it's fabulous. I think she's giving some great advice, and I think that, you know, the idea of engaging and not badgering, I talk a lot about our opportunity as parents once we're done with the authority piece. You know, our kids grown, we have no authority over their life anymore. Our role is to invite and influence, and that is done only with a fragrant aroma, because if we have a stench in the way we interact with them, they are not going to be influenced in a positive way, and we're not inviting them to not only a relationship with us, we're not inviting them to a relationship with Christ. We're not even inviting them to reconsider their values or the truth or anything because we're so disrespectful to them as a person. And I think she was really great about talking about that. She didn't use those words, but she said, you know, if we constantly badger them and we constantly correct them and we're constantly criticizing them, what we're really saying is, I disrespect everything about you and I don't like you. Mm-hmm. And that's a terrible message for a parent to give a child. And so even if you don't like some of their behavior, there's probably a whole lot of other things that you do like.
Yeah.
And you need to focus on that.
And you sure can see where that message would come from if you're coming from a place of fear. So I love, again, what you said at the beginning, to get back to a place of faith and perspective where we reflect Christ, where we're loving and we're kind. But Leslie, how about the person? I know you're excellent at communicating boundaries. So let's think about the person who does have a 20-something living in their basement, and they've walked away, turned their back, and they're engaging in things that are so defying what those parents believe in and subscribe to. And yet that parent is more waving the white flag of surrender, going, I can't do anything. What are some healthy boundaries that they can still communicate? I love you. You're not doing this under my roof. What can they do?
Well, what I want to really encourage parents to go back to this compassion word. Another word for compassion is empathy, that I know what it feels like to be you. You know, and so because I can feel what it feels like to be you, to be lost, to be confused, to be angry, I have compassion on you. And so what I usually tell parents is to have empathy but don't enable. To have empathy but don't enable. And so in the question, what do you do with a kid whose basement is, you know, you smelling pot smoke coming up, wafting through your through your basement floor, and you're smelling that, and his girlfriend's down there, and you think they're doing things they shouldn't be doing. And so how do you set boundaries? And again, I think you can set them respectfully. You can set them lovingly. You can say something like, and by the way, let me just give one more tip. You can only set a boundary on yourself. You can't set a boundary on the other person. So when you're setting a boundary, you can't say to him, you can't do that, all right? Because it just doesn't work. He's going to do what he wants to do. So the question is, what boundary can you set on yourself? So then the answer is, you say it respectfully. I love you. You're welcome to stay here. But we have certain rules in our home, and we're uncomfortable with some of the choices that you're making. And so we're asking you to honor the fact that we don't want girlfriends sleeping overnight, and we don't want you to smoke or drink in our home. And we understand that you believe differently and you have different values than we do. We've already talked about that. We don't need to go over that again. That's a non-badgering. But we're asking you to respect that in our home, we don't want those things to happen. And if you don't feel you can do that, then we're going to have to ask you to move out.
Mm.
Okay, so that's the boundary.
Yep. And that's humble and loving, but it's got some backbone to it. I like it a lot. Okay, then how about somebody whose spouse who says, you know what, I've changed my mind about this whole faith thing. What can that spouse do? I mean, talk about horrifying. If you married under the premise we're in this together, and years pass by, and then this other spouse says, you know, I'm not all in. I don't really want to do this thing anymore, this faith thing. What are some things that a spouse should and shouldn't do for their unbelieving now spouse?
Well, you know, I just had that kind of case in my counseling, and it was almost comical how this woman could not hear what her husband was saying. He was saying, you know, at 20, this is what I believe, but at 45, I don't believe this anymore. And she goes, she was sobbing. She goes, but you promised you were going to be a Christian. I can't believe it. And he said, well, as best I knew back at 20, that's what I believed, but I don't believe that anymore.
Mm.
And he was trying to give her, you know, just true feedback about who he was, where he was. He wasn't mean about it. He wasn't harsh about it. He wasn't cruel about it. He just said, I just can't believe it anymore. I just don't believe it anymore. And she wasn't able to be mature enough to be respectful of who he was as a person, that he was supposed to be the same man he was at 20 that he was at 45, and to be able to. And so I really had to work with her, saying, you know, you need to allow him to be him, because God's calling you to be a missionary now.
Yeah.
And unless you can accept him for where he's at with compassion and forgiveness, that he's now put a balloon in your bubble. You had this bubble of this dream marriage, that we're going to have this wonderful Christian home all of our life. We're going to go to church. He's just popped your balloon, and you're going to have to deal with the grief of that. But you're still saying, I can't believe we're not living this balloon anymore. And so part of it is to transition into this new reality of, this is what it is. And then how can we motivate her to be on a mission field of saying, how can I win my husband without a word, like Peter tells us? Or how can I live with this man in a kind and gentle way, that he's drawn to the loveliness of Christ through me, that he sees the reality of faith perhaps that he hasn't seen in 20 years, and that's why he's lost his faith.
Boy, you sure can understand her wigging out, you know, initially, but it's like, what? You sure can understand that, but you're right, it doesn't get her anywhere. We had a couple young men on who work in a ministry for homosexuals, and this young man was raised in a Christian home, and when he came out to his mom, you know, she basically, you know, freaked out, but eventually she pressed into the Lord in such a way. She was so transformed spiritually, personally, in this battle that he would come home and see the glow of Christ on her face. And one thing she'd said when he said, I'm gay, she said, you know what, I just want you to know that anything with Christ will never bring confusion. Christ is never about confusion. So if you're ever confused, it's not coming from him. And he got more and more confused the deeper he got into the lifestyle. But then he would come home and she would love him. I don't know how she did it, but she got so freed up to love him and to pursue Christ on her own so she could continue to grow in a place of faith. And he said that spoke volumes to him. I think that's downright heroic, but that's not easy, is it?
It is absolutely not easy. And I think it's one of the things that's where, you know, not only are we scared for our husband's faith or our child's faith, we're scared for our own faith.
Mm.
Because, you know, are we really going to trust God? I recently had an episode, Susie, in my life where it wasn't with a prodigal, but my daughter, who lives in California, she has two little ones, a two-year-old and a one-year-old, and she put her head down to get something out of the stroller, and when she picked her head up, like 2 seconds later, the two-year-old had gotten out of the stroller and was gone.
Mm.
And this was in a parking lot with cars all over the place, and she didn't know where she's screaming for her, and she had the other one in the stroller, and she's looking all over for her. So they called us. They said, we can't find her. We've called the police. And I'm saying to God, I hope I can trust you through this. I don't know if we can't find her, if I'm going to be able to handle this.
Mm.
And so I think sometimes we get knocked off our feet. Luckily, they did find her a half an hour later. But it's that kind of fear that just grips you, that makes you think the worst, whether it's your son's coming out being gay or your daughter or, you know, something horrible with your husband. And you just say, I don't know if I can trust you. This is real life, and I don't know if I can really trust you through this. And so it does. It just knocks us for a loop.
And, you know, one of the things that Carol says in the do's and don'ts is don't lose yourself during this trial. And that really could apply to any of these things, couldn't it? That we really have to have our roots sent down. And crisis in these kinds of things really reveal what's there. And talk about just the importance of cultivating an intimate personal active walk with God so that we can stand in a day ahead that we don't know what's coming.
Well, we definitely, you know, that's planting our roots deep, you know, because we're planting our roots deep, like Psalm 1 says, so when the hurricane comes, you know, all of our branches might fall off and crack and the leaves might be all broken and off, but the tree is still there. And I think that's part of what God calls us to do. The other thing he calls us to do is cultivate a community, because there are times when we cannot stand alone.
Mm.
We just are too weak. We are too scared. We can't do it. And so we need those faith partners around us who will hold our hands, who will lift us up, we can borrow their faith because we don't have any, and who will remind us to stay the course. And I think, you know, in our busy culture, we've kind of neglected that. We've been too busy to cultivate deep relationships. And so when the storm hits, nobody knows, we're too embarrassed to tell, and we don't really have anybody in our life that we can be honest with that we're wavering.
Yeah. And boy, you really are a prime target for all kinds of things, aren't you, when you're trying to do it alone?
Oh, absolutely. And Satan can get in there real quick with doubts and fears and, you know, anger and bitterness and all of that. And so then again, we go back to that verse and compassion, you know, to be kind and tenderhearted, because what Satan will try to do, even with our children, is to infect us with the poison of resentment. And God is not good. God is not good. Look, I've put all this money into my kid for Christian school. I've raised him. I didn't work. I sacrificed my career. And look how he turned out, God. I can't believe you're good.
Hmm.
Right?
Yeah. Boy, you know, I was thinking about that several months ago and thinking, you know, we plant seeds and we have to trust the outcome to the Lord. But if we think it's a guaranteed equation, suddenly it's a formula and we've got a deal and God owes us on the other side versus casting our bread on the waters, planting the seeds and let God bring the harvest. But you can see our motivation behind the scenes because we're so good, Leslie, at making formulas. If I do this, then this. But the truth is you could do a lot of great things and still have somebody walk away from the faith, can't you?
Well, and there are wonderful stories of wonderful parents who have done, you know, what we would say, good job at parenting, and yet their children are rebellious for a season. I think Franklin Graham is a great example of that. And yet, you know, God honored his parents' seeds that they planted in his heart, and they honored their prayers, and the Holy Spirit did what the Holy Spirit does. He turned Franklin's heart around. And so I think that that's one of the things, if we're so caught up in being afraid so that we think we need to do God's job, then we're going to lose the blessing of getting on our knees and seeing God do his job.
Mm-hmm. Well, I just have about a minute left for you to answer this, but say a word, because sometimes I think people think, well, he's out of control, she's out of control, she's turned her back, there's nothing I can do. Say a word and make the case that you can pray and pray.
You know, prayer is a really hard discipline. I find it true in my life and most other lives because you don't immediately see results. And we're a result-instant society that we want to see the results fast. And so if we don't see the email popping in from God, do this, do that, or here's the answer, it's like, wow, this is a waste of my time. But, you know, if we read those stories of great prayer warriors, they did get results, but they didn't get them their way and on their time. And I think it's so important that, again, this goes back to, do we believe God? And do we really trust him? And if we do, if we believe he's good and he hears our prayers, then we're going to be on our knees for our children.
Mm, boy, and that's where you can be a mama bear or a papa bear, on your knees. I'm talking to Leslie Vernick today about what happens when a loved one walks away from the faith. In a moment, we're going to tackle that Hebrews 6 passage where it says it's impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened. That's a pretty serious passage. We'll talk about that and more. We welcome your calls as well, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. More with Leslie Vernick in just a moment. Isn't that just a prayer for that loved one too far away to be able to come to that place? All I want, Lord, is just to see you. Talking to Leslie Vernick today about what happens when a loved one walks away from the faith. What are some do's and don'ts? And what does it mean in Hebrews 6 where it talks about it's impossible to bring someone back who's walked away? We're going to unpack that and make kind of the distinction between that and kind of the backslider or the prodigal that Jesus even talks about. Maybe you've got questions or comments for our guest today. We've got a handful of novels and other books to give away. 877-933-2484, 1-877-933-2484. Otherwise, you can email me as well, Susie@faithradionet.com. So I asked the question on Facebook, what advice do you have for someone whose loved one has walked away from the faith? A bunch of people answered, you know, love them, don't give up, keep praying. And Harold wrote, picture Jesus with that person on his shoulders carrying his lost sheep back to the fold. Love that. That's great. Okay, Leslie, so here's a passage that's a tough one to swallow. And as best as you can, I want you to unpack it. And we'll just talk about it a little bit and kind of contrast that with Jesus' heart for the prodigal. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 says this. It's impossible to bring back to repentance those who are once enlightened, those who have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and who then turn away from God. It's impossible to bring such people back to repentance. By rejecting the Son of God, they themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up to public shame. What's your understanding of that passage?
Oh, I wish you would have given me some notice.
Babe. That's a tough one. A big theological discussion.
That is a tough one for theological debates. But, you know, I think a lot of it will – I mean, I'm not a theologian. My training and my church background is that you have eternal security, but I know that there are other believers who don't believe that. So they may use this verse as a statement to say, see, you can lose your salvation. But I don't think – if from my perspective, I don't think that's what this verse is saying. I think there are people who live on the fringes of faith. They never really truly accept Christ, but they do experience the perks of the faith. They do experience the experience of being in a church and being in a family, but they never really come to Christ themselves. And I think that as they begin to walk away and fall away more and more and more and more and more, it's not that their hearts grow darker and darker and darker, and they become blinder and blinder and blinder. It's like Romans 1:25, where Paul says, and they exchange the truth of God for a lie, And then the more they do that, the more God gives them a depraved mind, that they can no longer find the truth.
You know, I read Matthew Henry wrote this in his commentary, that the passage isn't speaking of the backslider, you know, that one who wanders, you know, and has those seasons, but the person who's actually renounced Christ and disavowed their faith. And but then he goes on to say, but if you live a fringe Christian life, you're playing awfully close to the edge and easily opening yourself up. But you're right, that sure can go into once saved, always saved, you, or, you know, or you can lose your salvation. But, you know, I was looking at the parable of the seeds, Leslie, and you look at these different, the footpath, when the word is sown, they hear, but they don't understand, and the enemy snatches it away. Then there's the rocky soil. They hear and receive with joy, but there's no root. So when the storm comes, they fall away. And then there's the thorn, the thorny path, where they hear the word, but it's crowded out by the worries of life and the lure of wealth. And then there's the good soil, where they hear, they understand, and produce a huge harvest. And when you, I think about Jesus says in the end times, you know, that many will say, Lord, and he'll like, I didn't know you. And it goes back to kind of like what you're saying. Maybe they're associated with, it's the wheat and the tares growing up together, but they really don't know him. And that may be why it looks like even there's a great falling away, because they didn't know him to begin with. What do you think about that?
Yeah, I think there's going to be a lot of people who think they know Christ. I give an illustration of this. I love Joni Erickson Tada. She's a wonderful inspiration to me. I've read most of her books. I've met her at CBA or ICRS, however you want to call it now. So I'm a fan of Joni's, but if somebody said, do you know Leslie? She'd say, who? She wouldn't know me, because I know of her. I don't even know her. I just know her through her books. And so I think there's a difference between being a fan of someone and being a friend.
Mm-hmm.
And I think some people are fans of Jesus. They know a lot about him. They, you know, like hanging out with his people. They like, you know, doing certain things. Or I like reading Johnny's books, but I don't really know her, and she doesn't know me. And I think that's the confusion. A lot of times we've made church or faith kind of an experience of just being a fan and not really a friend, not really a disciple. And I think people get a little confused, and so there's going to probably be a lot of fans of Jesus who never became friends.
Boy, that's a good word. I was reading, I wish I would remember to write this passage down, but it was in Isaiah, and just the header in my Bible said healing for backsliders, and it talked about, you. I was angry with you for a moment, but I'm bringing you back, and I'm going to heal you. But the wicked I will punish. And that seemed to make this distinction between those who are wandering away. The backslider needs healing, but the one bent on wickedness, you're going to get that. You know what I mean? And that was kind of a light bulb moment. I need to dig into it more to really understand it. But I do think there's a difference between the drunk who's a Christian who hates himself for falling yet one more time and the person who's like, you know, I want to go to hell. It'll be a great party.
Right.
Don't you think?
Right. Whose heart is darkened. It's not just their behavior. Their heart is darkened. Care, their conscience isn't working, the Holy Spirit isn't speaking to them, they don't care about how they behave. In fact, they even like, they revel in their ungodliness, it says.
Mm.
But I'd like to just go back to, you know, one other thing, because I think so often we only take a note of the prodigal who's making a mess out of their life, but we often ignore the prodigal who's very, you know, doing really well. They're, you know, they're working in the financial market. They're making $150,000 a year. They've got a great house. They drive a nice car. They go to church every Sunday. But they're still, their heart is so far from God. And they might be good kids. They, you know, they do all the right things. They look, it's sort of like the prodigal son. The one was, you know, the bad guy, and the other son looked like the good son, but he was just as far from the father as the bad son. It's just the good son didn't realize it. And so I think sometimes as parents, we sort of kind of wipe our brows and say, whew, at least this kid's doing okay. But maybe he's not or she's not doing okay either. It just looks more like they're doing okay because they've fallen the American dream. But are they really following Jesus?
Boy, that is an excellent point. And if we do wipe our brow and go, whew, you know it confronts something in us. Well, at least they make me look better, you know. It goes back to what Carol said, you know.
I'm not embarrassed by them. I'm not embarrassed. I'm proud to tell what they're doing, and I'm not embarrassed to say, you know, they're in jail. But just, they might be in jail. It's just the chains are golden chains and not bars of iron.
Wow. And so how would you approach someone like that who has it all and says, I don't really get it. I don't see the need. I don't have a need. My life is great. What as a parent, what kind of things could you say?
You know, I would say that, you know, Jesus says just exactly that it feels to you like you don't need a thing. You know, like in Revelations where he says, you say you're rich and you don't need a thing, but you don't realize, you don't see clearly. I love that verse in Matthew where it says, if your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is dark, your whole body is full of dark. But woe to the person who thinks that they have light when really they have darkness. Mm-hmm. And that's the rich man. The rich man who doesn't need a thing. The rich young ruler was one who said, I don't really need anything. I have everything all buttoned down, Jesus. See, I know what to do to get into heaven. Tell me what to do. I did all that. And even, you know, he couldn't see that Jesus was saying, don't you realize how helpless you are? You can't do it.
Wow, so important. You know, another thing is oftentimes people come to Christ under false pretenses. In other words, maybe they heard a gospel, quote unquote, that is, your life's going to be great. You know what I mean? Maybe they were buying into something that wasn't even presented as a true gospel. So when life did get hard, they didn't sign up for that. And boy, that sure puts... Go ahead.
Yeah, that goes back to that entitlement gospel where, you know, I remember having a client early in my Christian ministry with counseling who was very, very angry at God because she bought into this, you know, and I don't mean to knock at the four spiritual laws that, you know, you accept Jesus and you're going to have a wonderful life and you're going to get all the love that you never had before. And her experience was, I didn't get that. I cashed in the green stamp book and I never got the prize. You know, and mm-hmm. she was very angry that, you know, her life was hard, she was still single, she hadn't found a husband, you know, she had tried to honor God by staying a virgin, and that, you know, didn't pay off because now she was a 40-year-old virgin, and she was really angry about that because she didn't have children, and, you know, it was like, I did what I was supposed to do, God, and you didn't pay me the goodies I thought I deserved for living such a good life, and mm-hmm. we began to get bitter and angry at God.
Well, it sure puts responsibility on us as teachers and those who are, presenting the gospel to present the gospel, you know, and not a consumeristic message.
Yeah, and I think, so what is the gospel? How do we present that to our children? How do we present that to people who, because the gospel really is good news.
That is.
That you don't have to be, the good news is not only do you not have to be a good person for Jesus to love you, you can't be a good person for Jesus to love you.
Yeah.
So, again, when we're trying to correct our children's behavior because they're not being a good person and God's mad at you, that is not the gospel.
And yet, you know, you look at the D.L. Moody days, those evangelists had no problem saying, you really can't come to him without first admitting you're a sinner. And that seems at times to be missing from the gospel presentation. You are a sinner and you need a savior. You know what I mean? And, there's a way to say that. You don't want to say, you know, turn or burn, you filthy, no good sinner. You know what I mean? But to say you have need. You have a need for a savior. That's why he died. And
right, and that's why you can't do it yourself. You can't live this life yourself. You can't deal with your sin yourself. Mm. You can't make yourself good enough, or clean enough, or righteous enough. You can't do it yourself. That's the good news. Whereas when we come at parents, when we come to at kids that, you know, clean up your act, stop smoking pot, you know, you shouldn't be a homosexual anymore. We're really trying to say, clean up your act, so that
right.
God will love you.
And that is different. You're right. That is different than the gospel. That's such a good point. 877-933-2484. I've got Julie waiting on hold, calling from State Center. Julie, welcome to the show.
Thanks.
Yeah. Talk
Hi,
to
Julie.
Us.
Hi. My question for you is, about 6 months ago, or I'm sorry, 6 weeks ago only, our daughter, who has been raised in the church and we're very strong Christians, came to us and did confess that she thinks she's homosexual. Mm. Now, we've had our conversations with her about how we love her no matter what. We don't approve of what she's doing and kind of went over some of the things she's learned and been taught over the years. But now we're finding out that she's had some contact with my sister in secret over the last couple of years. And my sister happens to be an ordained pastor in another denomination who is living a homosexual lifestyle, and the church condones it. And so I guess I feel like I'm in a little bit tougher situation because now I'm trying to also counteract things that my daughter's been taught over the last couple of years from somebody who she views as, you know, she's a pastor, you know.
Mm. I can hear the heartbreak, Julie. And Leslie, what do you want to say to Julie?
You know, Julie, two things. One is you're going to feel very hurt by your sister, and so you're going to have to deal with those feelings of, you know, that she's maybe superseded her, you know, role as an aunt, and she's taken over a different role and perhaps misleaded your daughter. And so to really deal with those feelings of betrayal and anger and hurt. But the way that you get back to the place of compassion is to realize that your sister is very much confused like your daughter is, and that she, you know, is trying to make, I mean, imagine if you had these feelings. I have a friend whose child had these problems with homosexuality, and imagine if you grew up in the church and you had these horrible feelings, which the church is saying are not allowed, and how painful that would be for this person. And it doesn't mean that we should just say it's fine and God doesn't care and all that. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is the place that we can come at it in common ground is that we can have compassion. So your sister had compassion for your daughter. You're having compassion for your daughter. So that's one place where you can have some common ground. We both care about her. We both care about her well-being. We're coming at it from a completely different point of view. But I think that's the first place that you can start to come to some common ground. And I think you're going to have to agree to disagree, but to really share with your daughter that you understand her confusion, you will pray for her. If she's open, you would give her some information about things that she can see a different point of view. If she's not open, that's where you don't badger.
Good word. Hey, Julie, you might want to go to our Faith Radio page and type in the search bar, Outpost Ministries, and listen to that show, because here's two young men that came out of the lifestyle and just had some great advice, especially for parents. So that's Outpost Ministries at our website, faithradionet.com. 877-933-2484. Again, 877-933-2484. We've got Aaron calling from Fargo. Aaron, welcome.
Thank you.
Yeah. What's your question today?
Okay, Leslie, you mentioned something just a few minutes ago, and I wanted to know if you could expand on it a little bit. You talked about making sure the gospel is present when you're disciplining your children, and I have younger children, 8 to 4, and I want to do that. I don't want to just make them act like I want them to act. I want them to understand why, but how do you do that, or how do you implement that, especially with younger children?
You know, Elise Fitzpatrick has written a really good book on gospel-centered parenting, so that's somebody that you want to check out in terms of her book on raising small children that way. I mean, obviously there's boundaries with small children, all that, but I think that going back to that compassion, you know, my little boy, when he was little, one of the things he said to me was he was in a state of anguish. He must have been 5 years old, and he said, "Mommy, I have a good self and a bad self inside of me, and the bad self is winning."
I have one just like that.
Yes. And to have compassion for that and say, you know what? Everybody's bad self wins if they don't have Jesus. I mean, that really is the gospel, isn't it?
Yeah.
Who has a good self that can win?
Yeah.
Nobody does. I mean, the good self might look more presentable, but they're still the selfish part of the good self.
Yeah.
And so to be able to say to your son or your child, you know, that this is how we are without Jesus, that we have to ask Jesus to help us to be the person he wants to be, that it's not possible to be a good boy without Jesus' help.
Yeah.
And those are the ways to, in a child's language, to help him to understand the gospel, that I can't do it on my own. I want to, but I can't. That's what Paul said. I want to do it on my own, but I just can't. I need Christ.
You know, and that, Leslie, is the gospel, and it's a lifting up message versus you need to comply and make me look good, which is a Pharisee message, and yet it does get communicated to our kids because we want them to make us look good. But it's contrary to the gospel, isn't it?
It's contrary to the gospel. In fact, you know, the gospel we make God look bad by the way we act sometimes.
Mm.
You know, we're his children, and we make him look bad. That's why our children are walking away from the faith at
times. Sometimes, yep. Well, here's a passage from Carol's book that I thought was so good, because she's saying she has the same tone as you, Leslie, but just that we do so much of the same things in different shades that we worry about our kids doing. She says, "It's worth noting at this point that this very thing, causing emotional pain to a parent without realizing it, is something you and I have done probably and continue to do to our own Heavenly Father. How long has he waited for me to understand some concepts? How long did he wait for you to turn to him? How much more does he wish for us that we don't do because of our human flaws or pride or fear or timidity? I'm convinced that God regularly sends each of us beautiful gifts, blessings he longs for us to open, yet they sit around fully wrapped, the bows not even tugged upon, because we don't see his love for us. In fact, I suspect the world is littered with his unopened gifts, and his heart, just like our own, must break when his offerings of love to us are missed, or worse yet, dismissed. So perhaps we can apply grace and patience a bit better when our own children, with our own children, if we pause to remember how much is daily applied to us. What do you think of that?
I think that's fabulous. And one of the stories that I think has really touched me recently in the scriptures, and this goes back to our key verse of compassion, remember the story that Jesus told about unforgiveness. And he said, you know, there was a man who owed a great debt, and he went to the landowner and said, please give me more time. And the man had compassion on him, and not only did he not give him more time, he gave him a pass on the debt. He said, I'll forgive your debt. And then there was another man who owed him 10 bucks or 10 denarii or whatever it said, and it says, and he did not have compassion on him. Mm-hmm. And so I think it goes along with that, that if we understand how kind and long-suffering, it says, don't you know in Romans 3 that, or 2, the kindness of God is to lead us to repentance. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the kindness of your parents, if your child said, you know, Mom or Dad, it was your kindness that brought me to repentance.
That is so good. I think we have time for one more quick email. They say here, our 22-year-old daughter turned from her Christianity at age 17 after confirmation when she was introduced to yoga. An intense interest in other religions, especially Hinduism, ensued. Then a marriage 2 years ago. She and her husband are extremely religious with their Hindu faith, worshiping many gods. Our prayer, of course, is that God is working this all out for his good. We're hoping that we live long enough to witness it, though. Boy, she's not alone, is she?
No, she's not alone. I think our children are very enamored with the Eastern faith, and part of it is because it's gotten out of the head. I think one of the things that we're doing better now, but in our generation, mine and yours, Susie's, where we were growing up in the faith, it was all a intellectual head faith, and it didn't have a whole lot to do with experience or your body. And so one of the things that yoga and transcendental meditation and some of the other Eastern faiths have done is it's much more of a body-felt faith. And so I think that's been very attractive to the younger generation. And I think that that's something that, you know, God calls us to worship him in our whole body, you know.
Body, mind, and spirit.
And body, mind, and spirit. And meditation isn't a Eastern practice. It's a biblical practice. We just haven't used it very well.
Yeah.
And so I think that if we can begin to just, again, have that empathy, that compassion of saying, I know you were looking for more, and perhaps you didn't find it in the way we showed it, but you know what? Jesus has so much more for us. He has all of that and more, and to worship the true God, but you only can say that once or twice, and then you get the bad drink.
And I love the compassion piece you keep bringing up. A friend of mine said, a friend of hers, the daughter walked away from the faith and was dating this guy and getting ready to marry him, but she totally had walked away, so he wasn't a believer, and her mom very lovingly, sweetly said to her daughter, honey, is this the kind of man you're going to want to be married to when you come back to Jesus again? And to ask it that way in such a sweet way was like a light bulb moment. She's like, actually, no. And I thought she was reading and feeling her mom's compassion. But you have to stay in that place of compassion. You have to cultivate that in your personal life with God for those kinds of responses to kind of come out of you, don't you think?
You absolutely do. And I think the biggest thing that happens to us, and it's happened to me many times, is my fear gets, like you talked about at the beginning, my fear takes over. And what happens, instead of being compassionate, I become controlling because I'm trying to micromanage my child's life so that either they don't embarrass me or I don't feel such anxiety.
Right.
So if I can make sure that all their, you know, things are buttoned down and they're doing it all right, then I can go, shoo, now I can go out and do something else. And so, but it doesn't work because they resist that control. The older they are, the more they resist it.
Mm-hmm. You know, my son went through this real chubby stage. He was like 17 or 18, and I'm like, call me when you get there. And first he says, Mom, don't you know that fat people are harder to kidnap? I'm like, oh, my goodness, honey. But he said, really, what are you going to save me from? I'll call you so you know I get there, but I'm twice your size, so pretty soon you're going to have to let go of me. And I thought, wow, he's growing into a man that I want to keep holding on. And he's much older than that now. But isn't that something, how we are so used to controlling them when they're young because we keep them safe, but there's a point where we have to entrust them to God, no?
Right, absolutely. I just had a client yesterday, and this is not a she's a prodigal daughter, but she said she's going to Arizona to visit her, and she goes, I don't know why I'm going to visit her. She doesn't want to see me. And I said, well, that's not true. She does want to see you, but what she doesn't want is that she doesn't want you to have a commentary on her life.
Wow, that's so good.
And she said, you mean, I just told her yesterday, she goes, did you clean your house? And my daughter said, no. She goes, you mean you didn't clean your house? And she said, no. How come you're not clean? And I said, stop it.
Wow.
Now you're a bad drinker.
Wow.
Stop it. You know, and you have to understand your place.
Yeah. That's so good. I'm going to read one more quick one before we pray. This is so good. Melissa says, this is why I love this show. I was convicted by the story of the woman who felt cheated and angry with God when things didn't happen in her life in the way she wanted. I didn't realize that that was how I was feeling till I heard the story. Thank you for the gentle conviction through God's word. I really do love how God works. And that brings up a good point, too, that oftentimes God will use the most unsuspecting word for these people who are walking away from the faith to bring them back, doesn't he?
He can use the donkey, you know?
Yeah.
He uses
Amen.
The most unlikely person, unlikely creature, newspaper article. You just don't know what God's going to use that will, at that moment, speak to your child's heart. And that's why it's so important to pray, clear out the debris, clear out the spiritual warfare that's after your child.
Yeah.
Well, the influence after him.
The things I'm hearing from you from this hour are to keep your walk of faith just thriving and intimate, just personally, so that you can respond in a godly way. Keep a heart and perspective of compassion. Reach out in love, not to be afraid of healthy boundaries when it's dealing with your own home and your own life. Anything else you want to add is before we get ready to wrap up and pray?
I think I can't remember if you said this or not, but just really pray.
Yeah.
For your kids. Really wear out your knees, because that is the most powerful thing that you can do.
Yeah, that's so good. And we must not underestimate the power of prayer. That is for sure. Well, as we get ready to wrap up, Leslie, this has been so good, as I knew it would be. Someone's listening now whose loved one has walked away from the faith, and they're still in that place, like you described the woman in the counseling, horrified, grieving. They're in that tunnel of chaos. Would you pray for that person that they could come back to a place of peace and their loved one would come back as well?
Oh, Lord, the verse I opened as I was starting this radio program is in Hebrews, where it says, we see that they were unable to enter your quiet rest because of unbelief. Mm-hmm. I think the hardest thing for us in our walk of faith is to believe you, to believe that you're good, to believe that you care, to believe that you're in control. We know it, we hear it, but to actually have to live in that place when life is falling apart is so hard. And you tell us that the work is to believe. And so I pray for that woman, that man, that parent out there who's struggling right now to believe you, that to believe that you're good, to believe that you care, to believe that you're in control, and that you love their child more than they could ever know, that they could rest in that truth, and that you would give them in Jesus' name.
Mm. Leslie, thank you so much for your time today. We appreciate your wisdom and your insight so very much. Thank you.
Thanks, Susie, for having me. It was good to be with you.
Always good to be with you. If you want to check out Leslie's blog, her website, all those kinds of things, you can find them at faithradionet.com. Read her blogs. They're excellent. Share them with a friend. I'm going to leave you with this passage from Ephesians 6. Be prepared. You're up against far more than you can handle on your own. Take all the help you can get, every weapon God has issued, so that when it's all over but the shouting, you'll still be on your feet. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, and salvation are more than words. Learn how to apply them. You'll need them throughout your life. God's word is an indispensable weapon. In the same way, prayer is essential in this ongoing warfare. Pray hard and pray long. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Keep your eyes open. Keep each other's spirits up so that no one falls behind or drops out. I pray today's show blessed, challenged, and encouraged you. For that day, I long for that day. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find this full show online at myfaithradio.com, and you can share it on Facebook or Twitter or even email. Who in your life would be encouraged by this show? Pass it on. Well, tune in on Monday. My guest will be author and pastor Ted Cunningham, talking about his newest book, Trophy Child. And finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and he's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a blessed and wonderful day.